The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
If you take your Bibles and turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we will continue on in our time together through our study through the book of Hebrews. As we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 35. As we look today under the heading, why does there seem to be no real love in the church? Now, many of y'all know that we've embarked upon a topical study on Wednesday nights related to the doctrine of fellowship, based upon Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which talk about, and let us not forsake the assembly of the saints, which is the habit of some. But let us think carefully, as we saw Wednesday, how to encourage one another, how to change our motivations to love and good works, especially as we see the day drawing near. That there's a responsibility within the life of the Christian to encourage one another, to prompt one another, to confront one another. And we're currently in a section where we're talking about how we're to encourage one another to holiness. And it is odd to me, in light of the biblical text, that churches are not just the most encouraging and loving places on the face of the planet. It's odd to me. Now, I'm not saying every church isn't. And I'm not saying that there aren't seasons of time when all churches have this kind of love displayed. But I think we would agree that for many churches, if not for all churches, there are times and seasons when the love of the brothers is just not evident, especially as the Scripture commands us to love one another. That there seems to be something missing. There seems to be something amiss. There seems to be a degree where there seems to be no love present. Oh, there are handshakes, and there's friendly greetings, and there's smiles, and there's good to see yous, and all of those kinds of things. But after the service is over, and we all depart this place of worship and go to our individual lives and the circles in which we travel, it seems like somehow, and at some times, that we don't really hear from one another or see one another or even know that each other were thinking of one another until we return back here on the Lord's Day and are in the presence of the saints again. And if you're like me, there have been times in your life where you ask the question, does anybody really care? Is there anybody out there at all? Is there anyone praying for me? Is there anyone who's concerned about the things that I'm going through? Now, that could be a double-edged sword, as we saw on I think it was two Wednesday nights ago, where, you know, isolation, or maybe it was this past Sunday, Wednesday, where isolation, we begin to isolate ourselves, and we don't share with one another the things that are really going on in our lives. Yeah, that was this past Wednesday. That, you know, we don't share what's really happening. Even though we may be in the fellowship of other believers, we're not honest about what's going on in our lives, and we're really good at hiding the things that we're struggling with. And so we shouldn't be surprised that people don't pray for us for things when we don't tell them that we have a genuine prayer need. Agreed? And there's this idea that love for the brothers is played out in real life, in material terms, every day. And it seems to be that in the history of the church, in the first century church, that especially in the book of Acts, because that's the picture that the book of Acts paints for us, is that all people had all things in common, that the church had all things in common, that the members not only sold goods and shared finances, but they were sharing their needs and they were walking with each other. They were meeting daily in the temple courts, and they were breaking bread from house to house, and they were devoting themselves to prayer and to the teaching of the apostles. And it was like being at church every day, 7 days a week, right? And it's interesting to me that as we see this depiction of the church in the book of Acts, Luke records for us that it grew daily. And so I think in our modern church methodology, we've picked up on the fellowship side of breaking bread. We've picked up on the loving one another, and we've picked up on maybe some of the discipleship, listening to the teachings of the apostles or the pastor. But we've forgotten the having all things in common part. We've forgotten that sometimes being a Christian means that we go beyond what we're normally comfortable with. Being a Christian means there's an identity that we share with other people that at other venues of life we probably wouldn't even know, wouldn't talk to, and probably have no really genuine concern for them. That in our Christian walk and being a Christian, that there is an identity, a love that transcends our collegiate preferences. So yes, all you LSU people have got to love Alabama people, and Alabama people have got to love LSU people. And Texas has got to love everybody. You see, there's a love in the church that doesn't come from our humanness. It comes from Christ. And being bound together in Christ is what we need. And perhaps that's why there doesn't seem to be a real love in the church sometimes, because our identity and our bonds in Christ are made secondary to other bonds and identities. I think we would agree that we need to correct this, and that the church needs to go back to first principles, and that we really, if we really want to be an Acts church, an Acts-type church, then we have to do what the entire 28 chapters of Acts say about the church and live with a genuine Christ identity, Christ bond type of love for all of those who are called according to God's purposes, who carry the name of Christian. Those are the thoughts today that I would like to share with us from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to verse 35. The writer of Hebrews, speaking to those that heard him in his day and to us by extension, says, "But you recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who are so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Father, we thank you that you have called us today to have a confidence that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the identity in Christ that you have set before us, to follow in that identity, even if it means the seizure or the plundering of our own goods, and a call to not throw our confidence in Christ away. Father, we pray that today, as we enter into this time of your word, hearing from your word, that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit, that you would give us understanding and wisdom and insight, and that you would change our thinking, that we might preserve and make use of the confidence that you have instilled in each of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Oh, Father, so move in us. Grant to us the gift of your Spirit, that we might see the direction in which we need to travel. And Lord, I pray that you would build within each of us here and within your church more broadly a genuine Christ-centered love for the brothers and sisters. We thank you, Father, that you have so loved us, that you've shown us this in advance, and that you so love us that you will grant to us the grace that we need to live in the teachings of your word, that we might not only bring you glory and honor in all that we do, but that we might be salt and light in this lost and dying world. Thank you, Father. We praise you, we glorify you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. There was a man by the name of Charles Careless, who is actually one of the martyrs of the church. He's listed in Fox's Book of the Martyrs. When I first came across his name, I had to do some research just to make sure that somebody wasn't speaking pastorally as they described Charles Careless's encounter. But there was an actual man in England. He was actually from Coventry, England, which is a borough of London, by the name of Charles Careless. And it is recorded that while he was in prison just before his death, they wrote to a friend saying, quote, "Now my soul is turned to her old rest again and has taken a sweet nap on Christ's lap. And I have cast my care upon the Lord and will be careless according to my name's sake." You see, it's interesting to me that Brother John Careless was able to face one of the darkest hours of his life when, oddly enough, he wasn't actually martyred in the way that we typically think. He was not beheaded. He was not burned at the stake. He was not drowned. But he was allowed to languish in prison and basically rot to death. And even in those darkest and most painful of hours, John Careless really had no care because he had done, as Peter said, he had cast his cares upon Christ. And he could say that I have rested in the worst of circumstances, that I have resided within the presence of Christ, and those things that are necessary for my physical life have been given to me by the Lord. And though I have prayed to be martyred and taken out of this prison, the Lord has seen fit to leave me here. And I'm okay with that, though I may be wasting and suffering away. You see, I think there's a principle within this account of John Careless that some of us have lost, some of us have forgotten, and that is that sometimes we forget what it means to be a Christian. And that's a problem, would you agree? That we've forgotten what it means to be a Christian? That we remember perhaps songs that are sung in churches that we attended? We may remember a time in which we felt the presence of the Lord pulling upon our hearts and which precipitated a walk down an aisle or a baptism. We remember a historical view of our Christianity, but we forget that our Christian walk is not resident, it's not found in those historical items. It's really living every day in the light of the gospel, living every day by the mandates of Christ, that we literally are taking up our cross daily and following Him. We forget that sometimes the Christian life involves difficulty and pain and struggle. So that when that difficulty and pain and struggle come, we go, "Oh my goodness, what's happened?" We forget that there's an identity in Christ that puts us at odds with the rest of the world. And so we wonder why it is that nobody likes us. And we try really hard not to say offending things. And we try really hard not to bring up offending subjects. But still, no matter whether we say things or do things, there's still a resident hatred for us by those in the world. It's because we have forgotten what it means to be a Christian. But the writer of Hebrews corrects this way of thinking today as he confronts the listeners in his day, and by extension, through the ordained word of God, confronts us today with this idea of forgetting what it means to be a Christian. You see, the correction to this problem is simply this, that we understand who we are in Christ. And that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? That we understand who we are in Christ. But you know, sometimes we forget who we are in Christ. And when we forget who we are in Christ, we forget about the importance of His Word. And because we forget about the importance of His Word, we perhaps don't study His Word as we ought. And though we may have the basics of Christianity 101, whenever we come across a circumstance that goes beyond basic Christianity, because we haven't studied His Word, we haven't meditated upon His Word, we are not a Psalm 1 Christian where we are trusting in His Word and reading His Word, meditating upon it day and night, we don't know what to do. We have no clue how we ought to respond or what our reaction ought to be. We forget in that instance what it means to be a Christian. There are times when we forget God's word, we tend to forget God's people. So going back to the passages that I mentioned a moment ago, where we forsake the assembling of the saints and we isolate ourselves from God's people. We no longer have the encouragement of the fellowship of the church, and we misunderstand what God is doing in our life. We misunderstand the application of his word, and we think everybody's against us. You see, we have to remember and understand what it means to be in Christ. We have to remember and understand that being in Christ means we're in the fellowship of his church, and to be in Christ means we're devoted to meditate upon his word, not just read it in some sort of brief devotional each morning, but to allow it to be a honeycomb in which we eat and we ingest and we take God's word into us, and it strengthens us and it grows us and it confronts us, and it weeds out and roots out all of the things that are unchristlike in us. And when we're doing that, when we are understanding who we are in Christ, and then that process realigns our view of the world and our place in the world. You see, we are not residents of this world. We are not citizens of this world. We do not have a dual citizenship. We are either citizens of this world, given to the sovereign king of this world, the sovereign of this world, or we are residents and citizens of Christ, in which we are submissive to the sovereign of all the created order, all the universe. That we cannot share sovereignties. We are foreigners. We are aliens. We are simply passing through. We are headed to the celestial city. We are in the way that is hedged in by a wall on either side. And we do not have latitude to come over the wall or to get off the path. We are those bounded by what it means to be a Christian. And when that happens, our entire thought process, our entire thinking, our entire value system, we've been talking about worldviews in our men's and ladies' fellowships here recently. Our entire worldview is changed. And when that worldview changes, we begin to understand what the world is. We begin to understand why there are some who come over the wall and try to get into the narrow way through an easier route. We understand that there are some who claim to be Christians and walk the path, but they have no roll. They have no scroll with them that gives them entrance into the celestial city. We run into people like Mr. Talkative, who just wants to talk. But when you ask him about application, he quickly withdraws himself from the conversation. We go to places like Vanity Fair and realize that the world is trying to sell their goods, and we want to purchase nothing but the truth. You see, we understand who we are in Christ. We understand what the world is, and we understand our place in the world. That this is not our home that we're simply traveling through. And so when we understand the problem and we understand the correction, then what do we do with it? How should we apply the things that we've heard and the things we've learned? Well, we don't abandon the means of grace that God has given us to live in this fallen world. We don't abandon the means of grace. Grace is free. It's given to us by God himself. And there is a saving grace in which we trust for the salvation of our souls, but there's also a sustaining grace which helps Christian walk through the land on his way to the celestial city. Help Christian, as we mentioned earlier, as he fought Apollyon, as he's finding himself in Doubting Castle. There's a sustaining grace that moves us each day to be and to live and to say and to act as we ought. And yet, when we forget who we are in Christ and we forget what it means to be a Christian, we forget about that sustaining grace too. We need not do that. Because when we forget about what it means to be a Christian, when we are not realigned in our thinking, and when we abandon the grace that God has given to us to walk through this fallen world, It most frequently is first evidenced in the fact that we lose our love for one another. That's why it seems like there's no real love in the church today, because many have forgotten what it means to be a Christian. They are not allowing their thinking to be realigned by this understanding of their walk with Christ. And not maliciously, not willfully, just kind of accidentally in a sense, they've abandoned the very means of grace which helps them walk the Christian life in love and mercy and grace. This is the circumstance that we find here in Hebrews chapter 10. Having said that, let us return our attention back to the problem for just a moment, though I do not want to spend as much time here as we did earlier in our first hour. But we do need to consider the problem. For if we do not consider the problem, then we will not consider the remedy. And the problem is simply this, that the writer of Hebrews tells us that sometimes we forget what it means to be a Christian. Consider the opening lines of verse 32, in which the writer of Hebrews says, "But recall the former days when you were enlightened." Now, this recall, the word recall is an imperative. It's a command. It is not a command like stop sinning or don't kill anybody or quit lying, but it's a little softer command. It's an imperative that is of encouragement, you might say. And the word recall literally means to live again. That's what the Greek word means. By the way, for all of you folks who are dabbling in Greek and do some word studies and are familiar with the Greek language, anytime you come across a Greek word that begins with ana, A-N-A, ana, ana means again. Anagnosko, which is the word for read, means to know again. Ana means again, gnosto means to experience, a knowledge, experiential knowledge. So as you read something, you are experiencing again what the intents and the thoughts of the author were. Anagnosko. So if you come across a word that starts with ana, it just means again. Now, the word that's used here, I don't remember the back half, but it begins with ana. And it means to live through that experience again. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Live through the experience again that you've already gone through of the former days when you were enlightened. Remember what it was like when you first had that zeal for Christ. That's why I think it's important to have new Christians in the fellowship of the church. New Christians need the counsel, they need the wisdom, they need the experience of those saints who have walked with the Lord for a number of years. But for those saints who have walked with the Lord for a number of years, you're probably tired. You've probably lost a little bit of your zeal. You've been battered and beaten by the battles of life. You've been on the front lines for a while. You're muddy. You've been bloodied. You've been bludgeoned. And new Christians bring a new life, a new perspective, a new zeal into the ranks of Christianity, into the pews of the church. So I'm so thankful for the zeal and the joy and the excitement of a new Christian. It needs to be tempered, but I love the zeal. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Remember those days when you were zealous for the Lord. Remember your conversion. Remember your burning red-hot love, or maybe white-hot love for the Lord as He came and saved you from your sins. Remember those days. Now, like I ask at the beginning of our Bible study hour this morning, I ask again here, why in the world would the writer of Hebrews say that? And you know the answer. He would say that because that's exactly what has happened in the life of some of the people that he's writing to and to some of the people that he's writing to today. We've forgotten that time when our love for Christ was new. We've forgotten that zeal. We've forgotten that white-hot love. We've forgotten how we would hear things and our hair would stand up on end because we just knew that wasn't right. We've forgotten what it means to go boldly, not only before the throne room of Christ, the throne room of God, through Jesus Christ, but how we were bold for our witness before the world. We've forgotten that. Now, I'm gauging, just by the looks on some faces this morning, somebody's thinking, Rusty, I'm just too old for that. Well, I think today, for all of us, there's a call to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not weary, be weary, and to walk and not be faint. For that's the ones who put their trust in the Lord. That's who Isaiah is speaking of, is he not? Is the days any harder today than it was in the days of Isaiah? Is today any harder than the days of the Old Testament prophets and the patriarchs? Is today any harder than the days of the Lord Jesus himself or the disciples as they began to teach and preach in the wake of his ascension? Today is not any harder than those days. And just like Caleb and Joshua, Caleb was in his 80s whenever he took conquest of the land. Doesn't matter how old you are. Just matters whether you trust the Lord or not. You see, we need to deal with this occurrence of why there doesn't seem to be any real love in the church by remembering what it means to be a Christian. In Revelation chapter 3, the Lord, I believe speaking to the church at Sardis, says this, "Wake up and strengthen what remains is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." I don't know if you've ever studied the seven churches of the book of Revelation at the very beginning, but I believe all but one of them are not in existence anymore. Seven churches who are mentioned by name in the New Testament. What a remarkable state to have your name mentioned for all eternity in the New Testament. And yet six of the seven have not survived. They're no longer around. You see, that tells us that if we are unwilling to listen to the Word of God, if we are unwilling to live again the former days, if we're unwilling to remember what it means to be a Christian, that we may just slip silently into history, unnoticed and unknown, certainly not leaving a legacy or a heritage for those who come after us. The reason I'm saying this is because the Lord Jesus himself said, "Wake up! Wake up, sleeper!" And that's what the sailor said to Jonah. "Wake up, sleeper. Wake up. Call on your God." That's right. Wake up and call upon your God. Strengthen what remains. Did you notice that the Lord Jesus, as he spoke through the Apostle John, said, at least at this moment, in terms of repentance, it's not too late. You can restore what is about to die, what remains. Build it up. Strengthen it up. Repent. Turn to me. Or else I will come back at a time when you're not expecting me. And I will remove your lampstand. You don't know when I'm going to move against you if you're unwilling to repent. So we hear the charge, we hear the command, we hear the call from the text in several places today to realize that we must not forget what it means to be a Christian. We must not forget what it means to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not forget what it means to be a member of his church. And yet we must understand what it means to be in Christ, and realign our thinking as to what the world is and our place in it. We are called to put into place the corrective, and if we choose not to put in the corrective, if we choose to be rebellious and sinfully defiant in this particular area of our life, we know not when the Lord might return, move against us, and remove our lampstand. We must understand who we are in Christ. Well, that leads me obviously to the second point, the corrective. We have to understand who we are in Christ, and we have to understand that because we're in Christ, the world is different, we see the world different, and the world responds to us differently. You see, your union with Christ is not one of earthly ease. The writer of Hebrews says, but recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, the Bible just can't be any plainer than that. Remember that when you came into fellowship with Christ, when you came into union with Christ, it put you at odds with the world. That you no longer lived under the world system. You no longer chose to follow the values of worldly thinking. It's not about trying to make all the money in the world that you can. It's not about trying to live a life of the greatest ease possible. It's not about stepping on other people or using them or abusing them for your own benefit. Those are just a couple that I mentioned this morning. Life is not easy. Life is hard, and then you die, is the saying goes. And we shouldn't be bereaved by that. We shouldn't be troubled by that. We should understand that that's just part and parcel of our union with Christ. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, that you labored, that you pressed on. It's like being stuck in the mud. You slogged through it, and it was difficult. You know, if it wasn't for the joys of Christ, if it wasn't for the joy set before the Lord himself in his agony, if we weren't encouraged by the Holy Spirit, if we were not prompted on by the cloud of witnesses that are around us and the cloud of witnesses that God has given to us in the church, the Christian life would be very depressing, wouldn't it? Oh boy, I got to get up again today and struggle and suffer day after day after day after day. But yet, in the glories of Christ and our Lord himself going to the cross and giving us an example of what it means to suffer and to struggle and to bear the shame and the ridicule and the rejection of not just the people who saw him crucified, but the entire world, if he can do it and his Spirit lives inside of us, we can do it. We can rise above the suffering, and not just in surviving, but thriving with joy and exuberance. And throughout the history of the church, the martyrs have gone to their death singing praises. They've gone to their death without rebuking and reviling. They've gone to their death praising God with a smile on their face and the joy in their heart because they understood what it meant to be a Christian. We can rise above the sufferings. We can rise above the struggle and the pain and the rejection. In Philippians chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Philippi saying this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." You see, if we misunderstand the Christian walk, we read texts like that and go, "Oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into?" But if we understand who we are in Christ, if we understand our identity in Christ, we understand our genuine salvation in Christ, then we need not fear any man. We need not fear the one that after he has killed the body has no other power over us. But we should fear the one that after he has killed the body can consign the soul to hell. He's the one that we should fear. But you know, he is the one who has saved us. And if he has saved us through the giving of his son, the sacrifice of his son, we need not fear condemnation from him, from God, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have repented and trusted in the gospel, for we have believed in the very means in which God will save our eternal soul. Our union of Christ, union with Christ, is not one of earthly ease, but it is one of eternal joy and hope. Your union with Christ puts you at odds with the world. Though that's nothing new, right? We understand that in Christ we are no longer part of this fallen world. We live in this world, but we're not part of it. We're in the world, but not of the world. That our union with Christ has put us at odds with the world. I offer this example. The writer of Hebrews says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. There are times in our life whenever people say things and do things and take advantage of us or abuse us because of our connection with Christ. But did you know that for the Christian, we ought to be at odds with the world in more subtle ways? I doubt that there's anybody among us today who has received a bloody nose or a black eye because somebody punched us in the face as we shared Christ with them. Now, there might be somebody here, but it's probably not the case in our society here. And there's probably no one here who's been arrested for preaching. There's probably no one here who has lost their house because they declared the excellencies of Christ. But I know for certain that there are a few people here this morning that have listened to some things that people have said in the last couple days, and you went, oh my goodness, that is not right. Yes. Yes. Why is it that we hear what might otherwise be rational wisdom, but we listen to what is said and we go, ooh, that's not right. And there's something welling up inside of you that will say, that's not right. What is that? It's your union with Christ. That your union with Christ puts you at odds with worldly wisdom. It puts you at odds with what the group consensus is. It puts you at odds with pop culture. That would be popular culture. It puts you at odds with everything in this world. Because this world is not who you are. It's not how you think. It's not what you think is important. It doesn't define your values. You are not of this world. You are at odds with this world. Now, having said that, I'm asking you to take a brief inventory of your life. When was the last time you heard something that just absolutely made you go, ugh, no? If there's not a time in recent memory that you have stood at the crux of a I don't think that's exactly right, and I'd really want to say something about it. Maybe we need to examine, maybe you need to examine your life currently. It may be nothing more than you've just isolated yourself from the world where you don't hear those things. Or it may be a matter that you're hearing those things and you've just become so accustomed with the world that they don't stand out to you. Either way, there are problems that you need to correct. Because your union at Christ puts you at odds with the world, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now, I have to give you the historical context just to make sure that we're all on the same page. Because here, as the writer of Hebrews says this, there were those who were being arrested for their faith in this day and time. There were Christians who were having their property seized. There were Christians in the not-too-distant future from now who were going to be run through with a sword and fed to lions and all kinds of things. But just because those things are not happening in our day does not mean that this text does not apply, because it does apply. It may not apply in acute ways like being stabbed with a sword or fed to a lion, but it should apply in that as we hear the wisdom of the world to explain why things are the way they are, that our hearts would leap within us and go, no, it is because of sin. No, it is because the Christ is not present. No, it's because you're not in Christ. You don't have a union with Christ. And if you would but have a union with Christ, you would understand more fully why it is that you're suffering the things that you're suffering. Why it is you don't understand, and you've come up with this rational way of thinking. Christ is not in you, or at least Christ is not affecting your thinking in this moment. You see, we're at odds with the world. I pray that in our society, I pray that around the world, that this persecution would begin to be less and less and less, and that the battlefield would be more in debate and discourse and the world of ideas. But it doesn't seem to be the trajectory of our society or of the world. Are we prepared now to realize that we are at odds with the world? Are we prepared to receive what the world has for us since we're in odds with them? Are we prepared to love one another who are struggling in these ways and who are also undergoing persecution? We'll talk about that in just a second. Are we prepared to realize that our union with Christ has in fact put us at odds with the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 put it this way, I think that God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, you probably have heard that verse again, but let's think through it critically. Let us think about the very first phrase that Paul says. I think that God has exhibited us. What Paul is saying is in my estimation, in my understanding, God has made me these things. God has made me like to be displayed or to be seen as one who is sentenced to death, rejected, despised, an abomination, one who is on his way out, one who has been condemned and on his way to death. God has shown me to be a spectacle to the world, out of place, oddball, Jesus freak, one of those ones that you just don't get it and don't get around them because they'll rub off on you. God has made me one who's a spectacle to angels or to the heavenly realms. The demonic world is turned against me. God has made me to be one who's at odds with men. You see, as we stand at odds with the world, we do so only because God has made us so. We do so because only God has put us in union with His Son, Christ, and has translated us from the kingdom of this present evil age, the present darkness, and translated us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, you can't be in both at the same time. You're in one or the other. And if we are in union with Christ, as we all like to claim we are, then it puts us at odds with the world. Thirdly, your union with Christ binds you to others who are also in union with Christ. This is where we begin to see the love of the brothers really being fleshed out in real life material terms. That we're bound to one another in Christ. We're tied one to another in Christ. We are connected. We are affiliated with. We have a relationship with others who are in union with Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. That word partner means one, a co-helper. It sometimes is used for a marital relationship, a spouse. I will make for you a helper, God told Adam. I will make for you a partner. Our world today has taken the word partner and really watered down the term to make it something that it's not. You hear a lot of times, especially in some discussions of same-sex marriage and those kinds of things, that individuals will refer to their live-in as their partner. Basically, what that means is just the person that I'm cohabitating with at the present time. But partner, biblically speaking, is one who is bound together in a formal commitment, a formal declaration, not really of their own doing, but the one in whom they have trusted has bound them together. The biblical definition of partner really does reinforce what we read in Genesis. For a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be bound to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I can promise you, as much as I love Nancy, and as much as Nancy loves me, I am not binding myself to her, and she is not binding herself to me. Christ is binding us together. So there's a relationship in which two people who want to be there. I want to be married. Don't misunderstand me. But in my faulty humanness and my frailty and my insufficiency, I can't bind myself to Nancy, but Christ can bind me to her. And I can't make us one flesh, but Christ can make us one flesh. You see, the writer of Hebrews is describing that sometimes in those difficult times when people are being arrested and afflicted and exposed to reproach, that we're being exposed to reproach also. We're being imprisoned with them, although we may not actually be incarcerated, because we are bound together in a partnership, a helpmate, a co-equal put together by Christ within the body of his church. We are partners. We are partakers with those so treated. So what that means is that we personally identify with those who are also mistreated for Christ's sake. That we identify with them. You had compassion on those in prison, the writer of Hebrews said. Now, historically, let's unpack this for just a second so that we understand what it means for someone to be in prison. In this day and time, in antiquity, there were courts, but it wasn't exactly the same thing. And it doesn't seem to be the case here with the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, in that their case was not adjudicated. They did not have the right to representation. They did not have the right, I think it's habeas corpus. They didn't even have the right to know what the charges were. They didn't have the right to have an attorney. They didn't have the right to say anything in their own defense. The magistrate could come in and say, you're guilty, and haul them off to prison. And oh, by the way, when they went to prison, it was not prison like prison is today. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have cable TV. They didn't have three square meals a day. They weren't taken care of. Their health needs weren't met. Their educational needs were not met. As a matter of fact, most prisons in this day and time was just a dank, dark, musty, dirty, nasty hole in the ground, which they threw you in, and you never came out. Can you imagine what it was like to live for an extended period of time in a hole in the ground that you never get out of? You can let your imagination go away with you a little bit if you want. And oh, by the way, if you were in prison, who cared for your family? Nobody. You see, the prisons didn't feed you. They didn't clothe you. They didn't take care of you. So somebody had to come give you food. Somebody had to take care of your basic necessities. Somebody had to watch out for you because the prison wasn't. And if you were in prison and your family depended upon you for their source of support, somebody had to care for your family also. You see, we identify with those who were mistreated, who are mistreated for Christ's sake. So those who are undergoing persecution in our society for the sake of Christ, we need to identify with them. We need to care for them. We need to encourage them. We need to support them. It may be that at times, if somebody has lost their job for the sake of the gospel, that we believers do everything in our power to help support them. Support them financially. Support them with the basic needs. That might mean a family has to move in with us for a while, and it's a little crowded. Of course, it'd be a little crowded where we live because we barely have enough room for three. But I promise you that if the necessity was there, we'd share what we have. We'd share anything we had for the sake of the brothers. I'm encouraged to see that over the years, our fellowship here has done that for people. We've tried to help. We've tried to support. We've given of ourselves financially and time and effort and security of our influences. We've tried to help people find jobs. We've helped to do all kinds of things. Why? Because we personally identify with those who are struggling. But there's something else that I want to mention here about our personal identity, and that is that when we personally identify with people who are being mistreated for Christ's sake, that puts us at risk of the same mistreatment. You know, a lot of times when bad things are happening, we tend to run for the hills. We duck for cover. Why is it that we do that? Because we realize that we can very quickly find ourselves in harm's way. That if somebody's in trouble and we go to their rescue, that we're likely to be harmed also. That when mistreatment is being fired, the flaming arrows are being fired at people, when you run out there into the middle, you're likely to get hit too. Isn't that why we find firefighters so heroic? Isn't that why we lauded the firefighters of New York on 9/11? That as they knew the building was on fire and they knew that it, well, they didn't know that it was going to fall down the way they did, but they suspected something was going to happen. As everybody in the building was running out, the fire department, the first responders, the policemen were running in. We've heard that 100 times. It's come to kind of be the mantra of the fire department in New York City, especially after 9/11, that as all others are running out, we're running in. And yet we know that many of those that died on 9/11 were first responders. I had the privilege a number of years ago when we were in New York doing some Jewish missions to go by. We were just out in the community one day walking around, and we were just praying with people and talking to people and giving out tracts and those kinds of things. And we just happened to walk by a fire station, just a regular old fire station. You see them all the time. They're a little different in New York because it's a city environment. They're not out by themselves, but it's a building, and it had a fire truck, a fire engine sitting in it. And, you know, there were some firemen kind of hanging out the front of the fire station. And as we stopped to talk to them and just kind of visit with them, turned to notice that on the back wall of that fire station, there were, I don't remember, it must have been 20 or 30 pictures hanging on the back wall of that fire station. As we began to inquire about the pictures, the firefighters that were there told us that all but 3 of the firefighters stationed at that station had lost their lives at the Trade Towers on 9/11. All but 3. Men that were off duty came on duty, drove their personal cars to as close as they could get, grabbed whatever equipment they had, and ran into the building. You see, they identified with those who were being afflicted and under distress, and they personally put themselves in harm's way because of that personal identity. Why can it not be said of us as Christians that as others are running away from believers, that we're the first to run towards them? Why would we even say that Christians run away from each other? Why is it a condemnation of the Christian church that we shoot our own wounded? Why is that? Oh, we joke about those sayings, but jokes are born, at least in reality, in some measure. We bemoan the fact that there's really no love in the church, and yet we don't run towards those in need. We run away. But our personal identity doesn't give us this latitude. The writer of Hebrews says, we joyfully accepted the plundering of our own property. Philippians chapter 1 says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and my defense and my confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. The church at Philippi didn't have much. They were what we might call broke as a tick. But yet they gave what they had. They did what they could, all in the support of Paul during his defenses and the promotion of the gospel. You see, their union of Christ bound them together, even though some were under affliction. And your union with Christ takes your focus off of this material world. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, it's not what we get out of this world. It's not what one another can do for each other. It's not that, you know, there are certain things that you can do that are a benefit to me and certain things that I can do that are a benefit to you. We do that. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not why we do what we do. It's not why we love each other the way we love each other. We love each other because we love Christ first. It is that diagram that in marriage counseling that we use all the time, that God takes a husband and a wife, and as long as they are pointed or focused on Christ, the closer they come to Christ, the closer they come to each other. That's why we do what we do. You see, when we're focused on Christ and we understand what it means to be a Christian and we understand what it means to be in Christ and our view is being realigned, because there's only so many hours in a day and there's only so much brain power we have, if we focus on Christ, by necessity our focus is not on the world. Doesn't that just make sense? You know, you hear things like we take our focus off the world, and we tend to think of that as being some kind of intentional, okay, I'm not going to think on this, I'm not going to watch these movies, I'm not going to listen to this music, I'm not going to run with this crowd, I'm not going to go to this store, I'm not even going to go to this part of town anymore. We think about forgetting about the material world that way. But you know what's strangely absent in that little saying I just gave us? We're truly being protesters. It's all about, I'm not. There's not anything in there about what I'm going to do. You see, if I turn and say, I'm going to only focus on Christ in the movies I watch, I'm only going to focus on Christ in the music I listen to, I'm only going to focus on Christ in where I go and what I do, then because I can only focus on Christ and I can only focus on one thing at a time, all that other stuff moves out of view. The world is no longer our focus because Christ is our focus. And when Christ is our focus, then I believe that genuine Christian love will begin to come back to the church. Because when I see you as a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, a fellow worker in Christ, a partaker in Christ, when I see your pain and your struggle and your suffering through the lens of Christ, then my heart is immediately drawn to you, and my thoughts are immediately moved to how I can be a minister of our Lord in your life. How can I be the hands and the feet of Christ to you in this moment? It's not about what you can do for me. It really is what Christ has done for both of us already. You see, your union with Christ, being focused on Christ, by necessity means you're not focused on the material world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. You see, what Paul is saying here is that we live in a temporary place, in a tent. A tent is not a building. A building is permanent. A tent is temporary. And there are things that we dislike, and there's pain, and there's suffering, and there's groaning in this tent because we're longing to live in the eternal building, not the building that we've been given, but the building that we become, because after all, Peter says, we are living stones to the temple of God. He said, we're looking forward to that time in which there is no more suffering, there is no more pain, there is no more death, there is no more crying. But until we get there, God has placed us within a body of believers, and where there is pain, there is suffering, there is crying, there is death, and we're called to love one another, focused on Christ, and to encourage and strengthen one another to be the hands and the feet of Christ in this very real world, and to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's what it means to be the church. And so as we think about all this, what we're to do with this, the practical application is, don't abandon the grace that God has given you to do these things in the fallen world. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't abandon Christ. Don't abandon your Christian walk. Don't abandon seeking understanding who you are in Christ. Don't abandon what Christ has said about the world. Don't become friends of the world. You can't be friends with the world and friends with Christ at the same time. And don't abandon what your place is in the world. For a lot of believers, even to this day, and I've talked about a term, I don't know if I coined it or not, I called it evangelical monasticism. A lot of believers, their interactions in the world are only with believers, or what they say are believers. They only go to church with believers. They only go to school with believers. Now, there may be lost people there, but they only pile up with believing people. Their workplaces, they only pile up with believing people and leave everybody else. And so they've completely surrounded themselves with believers. It's evangelical monasticism. They're not interacting with the world at all. They have no lost friends. They have no lost acquaintances. They might work with a lost person, but they don't work with them very closely, only as much as they have to. And that's not the call. Call is for us to be in the world, to understand the world, to understand what's going on in the world, and to support others who are being threatened and abused by the world. That we're not to throw away our confidence. That we're to go boldly before the throne of God, but then boldly into the world. We're to be open about our faith. We're to not shy away from those issues that other people are afraid of. We're not to be ugly about it. We're not to be angry about it. We're not to try to win arguments, but we're to be salt and light. And if we can't do that among the brothers, then who in the world thinks that we can do that among the lost? See, it begins at home. It begins here among the family of faith. That we love one another, we trust one another, we encourage one another, we identify with one another. We provide for one another as the situation may require. We don't throw away our confidence that's in Christ. But we stand firmly in what Christ has done for us. Then, after we've been salt and light to those in the church, can we be salt and light in the world? You see, there's a remedy for the lack of love within the church. It's remembering who you are in Christ. Now, I realize that as I say that there are all kinds of objections that come up. Well, Rusty, you know, my work is really not that way. Heard that one Friday. My work is really not that way. I'm governed by this constraint or that constraint. You just don't know the people that I live with. You don't know my neighbors. You don't know who I work with. They would never, blah, blah, blah. And I'm reminded of that most famous of children's stories, Gulliver's Travels. Y'all remember Gulliver? Gulliver took off to the open sea, got caught in a storm, wound up washed overboard from his ship, or the ship shipwrecked. And Gulliver, when he woke up the next morning, was laying on the beach. Y'all remember that, right? But the interesting thing with Gulliver when he woke up is that he had landed in the land, he had found himself in the land of the Lilliputians. Little people. I don't mean dwarfs, I mean little people. And he woke up tied down to the seashore by hundreds of tiny ropes. Now look, the reality is that Gulliver could have broken any one of those ropes, or a handful of those ropes. Breathing hard, he could have broken some of the ropes. And yet, because there were hundreds of them, he was immovable and tied to the ground. You might call it a death by a thousand cuts. But you know, that's exactly us. You see, if we listen to our time today and say things like this, well, that's not really me, Rusty. I love people in the church. Or, well, I hear what you're saying, but I can't really apply that in my life because my circumstance is perhaps a little different. I can't do that in my job because my boss wouldn't really approve. You see, we're starting to be like Gulliver, tied down by this little rope and that little rope and this little cord and that little binding. And if we let one in, then we're probably going to let another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And then pretty soon, we're tied to the beach by a thousand little ropes. And what happens when we do that, God bless you, is that love is not to be found. There's some within the church that will hold out. They'll stay the course, but in the face of all the others around them not loving as we ought as Christians, it makes it a lot harder on those ones or two that are willing to stay to the task. It's an awful lonely station in life to be at the helm by yourself when everybody else is below decks asleep or dancing and singing and doing their own thing. And yet, for the church, Christ has called us all not to stand by ourselves, but to stand in unison one with another. To love one another with a love that is not found naturally in us, but a love that is put within us by Christ in His Spirit. A love that identifies with all of those around us. A love that allows our brothers and sisters to identify with us and then to help us when we need it. A love that is willing to be confronted by brothers and sisters who are confronting you out of love. A love that is not found anywhere else in this world other than in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that if we will love one another in this way, then we are functioning like the church in Acts did. And that we're bound together, we're loving one another, we're encouraging one another, and the world will see that love and will be drawn to it.